So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. As the psalmist contemplates God's eternality and his own brevity and frailty, his prayer is, Lord, in the light of these things, teach me to number my days. Give me wisdom. We're back in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to just continue our study of these infancy. We've seen the birth and now the infancy narratives of our Lord. Still material that we have nowhere else in the New Testament except here in the Gospel of Luke. And we've seen the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus announced, and then both of them fulfilled. And we're following on 8 days after the birth of our Lord Jesus, which we've studied the last several Lord's days in Luke 2. Tonight we're going to begin in verse 21 and read through verse 24 of the Gospel of Luke. So please stand, we'll pray, and then we'll read our text. Father in heaven, we would pray with Moses in Psalm 90 that you would give us wisdom, enable us to rightly count and number our days, to have a due sense of what our lives should be about in the light of eternity, and especially as we begin a new year, a new reminder, we ask for that, and we thank you so much that you who give to all men generously have promised to give wisdom to those who ask it of you in faith. And we do so now, and we thank you especially for your holy word and the unique divine wisdom which we can have because of it. Would you grant us all receptive hearts, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would you impart that to us now, whether the wisdom that is unto salvation in Christ, if there are any who lack that, and also the wisdom necessary to glorify and to enjoy you. Grant this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're reading God's Word beginning in Luke 2:21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Beloved, these are the very words of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, the only place we find the historical data about Jesus' birth are in the Gospels, and then only two, Matthew and Luke. In the epistles, there are a number of places where the writers of the New Testament epistles refer at least briefly to these events, but they nowhere develop them in any detail at all. They are aware of them, they assume that they are true, but they simply allude to them, and then they go on to use the fact of Jesus' birth, the fact of the incarnation, to build doctrines that they want to develop. One such passage is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we could receive the adoption as sons. And he speaks of several ways. He says, God sent forth his Son. He speaks of the Father sending the Son into the world. He speaks of him having been born of a woman. And he also mentions his being born under the law. These several points are relevant to our text tonight, and you have my 2 points on the back of your bulletin if you want to look at them. The first is, this passage teaches us that Jesus was born into a poor but godly family. Now, the first point, again, we may take for granted, but I think it still bears mentioning, our Lord Jesus was born into a family. Jesus had a human father and a human mother. Notice that Joseph is called Jesus' father here in Luke 2 and verse 33. This is a little bit later. We'll get there next week or the following week about Simeon. It says, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, referring to Joseph and Mary. When they go up into the temple and Simeon sees him and comes over and embraces and speaks his little song about him or a song to the Lord, notice Luke says of Joseph, his father and his mother. Joseph's called his father. Verse 48 of the same chapter later, and you remember this is when Jesus is 12 and they've gone up to Jerusalem for the annual Passover, and they come back. In those days, they would travel in a caravan with family and friends, and they left Jerusalem assuming that Jesus was in the caravan somewhere else, and lo and behold, a couple of days out, he still hasn't showed up. So they go back, they find him in the temple, and in verse 48, notice, when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Mary refers to Joseph as Jesus' father. And you see it here in verse 48. If you look in verse 27, verse 41, and verse 43 of this same chapter, four times Mary and Joseph are called Jesus' parents. Now, dear ones, this is not a denial of the virgin birth. Luke is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. In fact, it's interesting. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 23, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That little "as was supposed" implies that he wasn't the son of Joseph. And we've already seen at great length in Luke chapter 1, the promise, the fulfillment of the virgin birth. So when I say Jesus was born into a human family, don't misunderstand. I'm not questioning at all the reality of the virgin birth. But my point is that God saw fit, God the Father saw fit to place his son into a family where even though Joseph was not his biological father, yet he was the head of that family. He was the provider, the protector of Mary and of Jesus. And so we see here Jesus born into a family. Not only that, he was born into a godly family. Now we've already seen in Luke 1 and Luke 2 something of the godliness of Mary, this young woman who was told that she's going to miraculously conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit and be the mother of the Messiah. And we saw, even though she didn't understand how it could happen, when it was explained, she accepted it and submitted in faith. And we saw her song full of Scripture, reflecting a knowledge of God's Word and faith. And so we've seen evidence of Mary's godliness. And in Matthew 1 and 2, that's where Matthew describes things more from Joseph's standpoint. Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. It's still the betrothal period. And he assumes that she's been guilty of fornication. He has the option. In fact, the betrothal was a legal commitment, and it required a divorce to break a betrothal. And so Joseph's planning to do that, although he wants to do it quietly, not to humiliate her unnecessarily. And in his sleep, an angel comes and explains the situation, that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and that she's going to bear a son, and they should name him Jesus, and he should not have any physical relations with her until after that son is born. And it's interesting, it says as soon as he woke up, he did what the angel told him. And you read it again later when he's warned about going into Egypt to protect the son from Herod. Joseph responded quickly. There's no indication that he wrung his hands and wondered, well, this is going to have some negative implications for me. He seems to have been a godly man, like Mary, who trusted and believed God. And what we see here is the evidence of their obedience to the law of God. What we read in these four verses we've just read is their obedience to the requirement of the law that on 8 days after being born, a Jewish boy had to be circumcised. And so in obedience to that law, these are godly parents, and they were faithful. On the eighth day, they had him circumcised. And then we read later here that especially a firstborn son had to be brought up and dedicated to the Lord in a special way. Exodus chapter 13. And also, Leviticus tells us in Leviticus 12 that a woman had to be purified. She had to undergo a ritual purification after giving birth to a child. Leviticus 12, God said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she should be unclean 7 days. At the time of her menstruation, she should be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin should be circumcised, and she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are complete. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, or in this case, the temple, a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." And so there was a requirement that the woman had to be ritually purified before she could come back and begin to worship as she had. And that's what they're doing here, 40 days later. And so what we see, beloved, is the evidence of their godliness. These were people like Elizabeth and Zechariah who had real faith, and they showed it in their diligent obedience to the law that God had given. The law about circumcision, the law about dedicating the firstborn, the law about purification after birth. Jesus was born into a human family, and it was a godly family. Parents who really loved and trusted God, but it was also a poor family. And we see that, I don't know if you caught it, Leviticus 12:6, when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. God made a provision for poor families. If they couldn't afford a lamb, they could bring birds instead. And that's what we have here in verse 24. They came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It implies that the means of this young family were so meager that they had to bring this lesser offering. And so I think this passage shows us that Jesus was not only born into a family, but a godly family, and yet a poor family. Now, by way of application, let me mention a couple of things first. And some people might think I'm stretching it here, but I think this shows us the importance of what today, in our language, we're sadly forced to call the traditional nuclear family of a man and a woman, a father and a mother. When God began the human race, and some of us have read that just this morning, yesterday and this morning in our Bible reading, God began the human race with one man and one woman, a nuclear family. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and reproduce. And when God sent His Son into the world, He placed him with a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a father, properly understood, and a mother. And I think it shows us that this family is the building block of society. And we are proving, sadly, the truth in a negative way as we've seen the breakdown of this family in the United States and Western culture. We've demonstrated that it brings with it lots of problems. Now, the family's never been perfect. It's not the solution to every problem. It's affected by sin like everything else. But non-Christian, unbelieving sociologists have demonstrated that when young boys, for instance, tend to grow up in a household where they don't have a wholesome role model and so on, they often become violent. They turn to gang and other kinds of social problems develop. And it's been demonstrated, too, one of the problems of unwed teen mothers is it tends to produce poverty and perpetuate poverty. There are all kinds of various problems that come about when you don't have this basic building block of a man and a woman committed to each other. When you don't have that, society is affected by it. So if you come from such a family, if you grew up in a family like that, now, none of us grew up in perfect families, not even Jesus. They were godly people, they weren't perfect. But if you came from a family like that, that was more or less intact, and parents who loved each other and loved you, you should be very grateful. It's a blessing, and again, sadly, it's a blessing that is increasingly rare in our society. If you are part of such a family, you ought to do all that you can to strengthen it. Again, I think indirectly, the fact that God put his son in such a family says something about its importance. And we ought also to be sympathetic and helpful to those who are not, haven't had such families. Now, I didn't. My parents had a volatile marriage. They were separated when I was 16, divorced when I was 18. But I was the oldest. It was not as bad for me as it was for my younger siblings. And I'm grateful for all that my wife and her family have brought to me and to our marriage. But if you didn't come from that sort of family, trust God about that. But we ought to be sympathetic with those who don't, those single parents and others, and do what we can. My point is, it's an important and significant thing. Secondly, I think this shows us the relative importance of grace over wealth in God's value system. As God was choosing, of all the people alive, all the young men and women that he could entrust his son to, he didn't put them into a wealthy family. Again, apparently they were not just middle class, but probably lower class economically, poor. And yet he did put them into a family where they obviously were godly people who loved and believed in him. He seems to value grace in terms of faith and love over money and financial resources. Now, that's not to say there's anything inherently wrong with having resources. They can be used in many good ways if we have them, if we use them wisely. But the point is, God seems to have put much more priority on grace than he did on money. And may God help us to share those priorities in our own lives, for ourselves and for others, to cultivate our spiritual lives at least as much, if not more, than we do our financial lives. Now again, there's nothing wrong with that, and we can glorify and serve God and should be diligent in our callings, but we ought to be clear that we don't value that more highly than we do grace in our lives and in the lives of other people, those that we consider as potential friends, and you young people especially. What do you look for in the people you choose for friends? Do you value above all those who love God and want to please him and will help and encourage you in that direction? Those we value as potential mates, are you looking for somebody who's primarily going to be a good provider or somebody who's primarily going to be a good spiritual partner and leader? So God appears by this to value grace more than wealth, and we ought to do the same. Thirdly, we see in Jesus choosing such a family and such a lifestyle, Jesus didn't choose the lifestyle of the rich and famous. The Father didn't choose it for him. He didn't choose it for himself. He obviously chose, they chose, in Jesus' case, the lifestyle of the poor and the obscure. That's what he chose when he came into this world. And it underscores, does it not, his humility in doing that. And finally, I think it ought to encourage us, beloved, about how sympathetic Jesus is to the real human problems that go with poverty. I don't know if you've ever been poor or anything like poor, but to lack resources is a very frustrating thing. There's just so much you can't do if you don't have anything to do it with. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. I'd like to do this, but I can't. And Jesus himself, and again, don't misunderstand. I think some have mistakenly thought that poverty was inherently more virtuous. I don't think that's necessarily true, but it is undeniable that Jesus himself chose to live all his life in a poor condition when he died. He said at one point, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't own a house. And when he died, literally all he owned were the clothes on his back. And so our Savior in this and in so many other things is a sympathetic Savior, understanding, tender-hearted, approachable. He knows what it is like to be poor, to hurt in so many ways, including the pain and difficulty of poverty. So it points not just to his humility, but to his sympathy, I think, as well. And remember, that's one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews has stressed. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer in order to equip him to be a high priest suitable for us, not because there was any sin that had to be dealt with, but just so that he might fully enter into our experience and sympathize with us. And this tells us that from the very beginning of his life, he did that. So the first point, Jesus was born into a poor but a godly family. And secondly, we also see here that he was born under the law. Now, remember, Jesus himself was the divine lawgiver. He was always, is, was, and always will be God. And when God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, and when he came down on Mount Sinai, and when the mountain shook, and the smoke and the flames went up, and the trumpets flared, and all of that, when God wrote the law on those two tablets which he gave to Moses to give to the Israelites, that was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God. He was and is the giver of the law, and as such, in one sense, is quite properly above it. Now, you and I, in America, we have a hard time with that. We say, nobody should be above the law. The president shouldn't be above the law. Our senators and other high officials. But the point is, beloved, they're just men and women like you and me. Especially in our form of government, they're just citizens that we have chosen to elevate for a period of time to certain roles. And then when that's over, they don't have a perpetual dynasty. They go back, in theory at least. The reality is they go and work for lobbyists and law firms and PR firms and make lots of money. But the theory anyway is that they go back home and become citizens again. And so we say the president, the senators, congressmen, they shouldn't be above the law. But Jesus was not just another one of us. He was and is Almighty God. He's the one who gave the law and is properly above it. And yet, Paul says, not only was he born of a woman, he was born under the law. And that's what we see here. Jesus living under the law. He was born under the ceremonial law. That's the point here. At the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, Jesus was the one who made the covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant in Genesis 17, when an Israelite child was 8 days old, he had to be circumcised. Jesus is the one who gave the law that that women, after 40 days, in the case of a male child, had to come and present this offering to purify themselves after having given birth. The law, the commitment of the firstborn, all of those were laws that Christ himself had given to his people, and we see him fulfilling each one of those laws, at least his parents, and he doing it as a child. He was born under the ceremonial law. He was also born under the moral law, the rule of God for all men in all places and all times, summarized in the Ten Commandments and then the two great commandments. You have to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbors yourself. Jesus voluntarily placed himself under the law. He was born under the ceremonial law in order to fulfill it and to abrogate it. In Matthew 5:17, he said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill it." All those ceremonies, all the different sacrifices, look forward to Christ. And he came to fulfill, he came to be the lamb that would actually take away sin. Remember Hebrews 10, 3 and 4? In those sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, actually a reminder of sins every year because you have to keep offering them again and again and again. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, all that stuff. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but not impossible for the blood of the Lamb of God. And so he came to fulfill all that ceremonial law pointed to. That's why Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he was born under the moral law to fulfill and obey that as well. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law for everyone who believes. And he's talking there about providing righteousness. The Jews were looking for righteousness in their own works and they couldn't do it. He says, Christ is the only way to get righteousness. Jesus kept the law. And not only that, he paid the penalty that the law demands for law breaking. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, that he might deliver us from it. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Remember, beloved, Jesus' obedience to the law was both positive and negative. Jesus always did it every, and he never, ever, in the slightest way, did anything that the law forbade. Whether the ceremonial law, now the Jewish leaders of his day disobeyed. Remember, they constantly, one of the big arguments they had with him, he's a Sabbath breaker. And as you read through the Gospels, that's a claim they make again and again. He heals on the Sabbath. He lets his disciples break kernels of grain as they walk through a field. Jesus was not breaking the commandment. What he was doing, he was going against their traditions. But he always perfectly kept the law. He never did anything against the ceremonial law or the moral law. And he did it perfectly, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. That's all the more remarkable. Because the law spoke not just to our outward actions, but to our inward motivations. Loving God, loving our neighbor, not coveting. And covetousness, by its definition, is something we do in our hearts. Jesus did it all perfectly. And don't think that it was simple or easy for him to do it. Now, it's true, he was without original sin. That was one of the results of the virgin birth. He was a child of Adam in the sense that he had a truly human nature derived from his human mother, and yet that's part of the miracle of it, in such a way that he didn't inherit original sin. He had no disposition to sin that you and I have. And yet Hebrews says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In some ways, no doubt was much more difficult for him than for us. He was the special object of Satan's tempting. Satan, the great tempter, came at the beginning of his ministry, and it says he left him to a more advantageous time. It didn't say he left him for good. And no doubt, in ways that we can't imagine, he was the focal point of the devil's temptations. He was also subject to all what some have called the sinless infirmities of the flesh. That is, those things that go with being human, having a human body, that are the result of the fall, but not sinful in themselves. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got tired. Jesus felt pain. No doubt, Jesus got sick at times. Colds, allergies, the flu, I say it reverently, but I think he experienced all those things that any human living in this fallen world experiences in terms of the physical realities that make it hard for us to do the right thing. You want to read your Bible and pray, but you're sick or you're tired. You want to say no to temptation, but you just don't have the energy, and you give in and go, you know, the path of least resistance. Our bodies often work against us. Not they're sinful in themselves, but they don't cooperate. Jesus had to deal with all of that too. And he did. He did. He kept it all perfectly. And he died for our failure to keep it. And he did it all voluntarily, beloved. He was the second Adam. Romans 5 shows two Adams and two covenants. The first Adam, in whom the human family fell into sin because as our great covenant representative in the covenant of works, he failed to do what he was given to do, and it was really a relatively simple and reasonable thing. Eat of all the fruit in the garden except this one tree. In a perfect environment, You've got a perfect body. He didn't have a sin nature at that point. The first Adam didn't. And yet he failed, and Jesus comes, the second man, the second Adam, the father of another great spiritual family, those who are in him by faith as opposed to physical descent. And he did what Adam failed to do. He kept the covenant of works for us. He was perfectly obedient. And as a result, in the same way that Adam's disobedience affected us and brought us into sin and death, Jesus' obedience resulted in our righteousness in our life, because he was our representative. Born under the law, to keep the law, to pay for our breaking the law, so that we might be redeemed and set free and adopted, Paul says. And so, by way of application, briefly, beloved, let me just suggest, this shows us, and this truth is like a huge diamond with thousands of facets. This is just one facet that shows us what a perfect Savior Jesus is for sinners. Every man, woman, and child born into this world is under the law. Whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, and any of us, if we understood what it meant, would no doubt say, I don't like it necessarily, but we are. And we've violated that law. We're liable to its penalties. And Jesus has come to deal with that, to keep it for us so that his perfect obedience could be credited to us, and to take our guilt and pay our penalty. You see how perfectly Jesus' work answers to our need as sinners. You see how perfectly it answers to the demands of a holy God and a holy law. You see how wise God was to conceive it, to think it up, and how gracious he was to execute and accomplish it. You see how safe, secure, and how free we are. Now, we're not free from the law in the sense that we're not to use it as a guide to show us how we show our thanks to God, our faith, how we express our love to God. In that sense, we are still under the law. It's a guide to show us how we show our love. But in that old way, as a covenant of works that condemns us for breaking it, we're not under that. We're free. We see how safe and secure, how free are all who trust in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law condemns those who break it, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he's dealt with that. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what I alluded to earlier. If you looked at Jesus, you couldn't tell from his body that he was sinless. Some have theorized that before Adam and Eve fell, their bodies may have been different. Maybe they didn't need clothing because their bodies were suffused by a special light. We don't know, but the point is, after they fell, their bodies were affected, and that's what Paul says. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but his body was the same as ours in a fallen world. And God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is back to sanctification that I mentioned earlier, that being forgiven by Christ, being born again, having his Spirit living in us, we are to keep the law as an expression of our love, but not as a means by which we're saved. And beloved, that's why they named him Jesus. You see that there in verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, remember John was named at his circumcision, the same thing with Jesus. When he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Remember, the angel specified both to Mary and to Joseph separately that he should be named Jesus, because that means Savior. Let me conclude by reading a portion from one of my favorite writers, J.C. Ryle. the great English bishop. He says the word Jesus means simply Savior. It's the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. Very striking and instructive is the selection of this name. He's writing about this passage here that we're looking at. The Son of God came down from heaven to be not only the Savior, but the King, the Lawgiver, the Prophet, the Priest, the Judge of fallen men. He came down to be a lot of things. Had He chosen any one of these titles, He would have chosen that which was His own. But He passed by them all. He selects a name which speaks of mercy, grace, help, and deliverance for a lost world. When Jesus chose that for His name, He chose a name that would speak of these things. It is as a deliverer and redeemer that He desires principally to be known. Let us often ask ourselves what our own hearts know of the Son of God. Is He our Jesus, our Savior? This is the question on which our salvation turns. Let it then content us to know Christ as one who wrought mighty. Let us not content us to know Christ as one who wrought mighty miracles and spake as never man spake, or to know Him as one who is very God and will one day judge the world. Let us see that we know Him experimentally, that is, personally, by experience, as our deliverer from the guilt and power of sin and our redeemer from Satan's bondage. Let us strive to be able to say, "This is my friend. I was dead and He gave me life. I was a prisoner and He set me free. Precious indeed is this name of Jesus to all true believers. It is as ointment poured forth. It restores those when conscience trouble. It comforts them when cast down. It smooths their pillow in sickness. It succors them in the hour of death. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is saved." Beloved, that's why He was born under the law, and that's why He was named Jesus. Amen. Please stand.